Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Our study today will be verses 11 and 12. You'll find this in your pew Bibles on page 1242. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul writes, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the circumcision by what is called called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. May he write its truths upon our hearts. Let's pray. Father, it's evident to us that your servant, speaking on your behalf, thought that this was an important issue for his readers to attend to. And so now we pray that you would help us to do that. It's often hard for us to concentrate. Often our minds and spirits are agitated or distracted. But Lord, we pray that we would attend to your word as it is taught. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember. Well, that has been the cry of many a statesman and an orator. Remember the Alamo was the rallying cry of Sam Houston and his Texas Rangers in their war with Mexico. Today you'll see bumper stickers emblazoned with the words "Never Forget," and there will be two towers and the numbers 9/11/01. Do not forget. And that idea, that command, remember, is one of the more important commands that is found in the Bible. The Lord Jesus in Revelation 3:3 spoke from heaven to the churches in Revelation and said, "Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent." When Israel entered the promised land, remembering was given to them as an essential to their ongoing faithfulness. They just come through the Exodus, that great deliverance from bondage to freedom. And Moses warned them, "Take care, keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children." Deuteronomy 4, verse 9. Remember. And when a people fail to remember, the book of Judges reminds us what happened. There arose a generation that did not know the Lord, and they fell into sin and into judgment as a result. I remember many years ago now, a mother who told me she sends her children out the door each morning saying, "Remember who you are, and remember whose you are." And that's what Paul has to say to us, having gone through some of the clearest and most glorious salvation teaching in all the Bible. He commands us now in verse 11, "Therefore remember." Now this is the very first command in the book of Ephesians. That shows, I think, its significance. Paul's going to get later to a great wealth of practical instruction. But first, with respect to the salvation doctrine, he commands remember. That's how the Christian life is lived, by remembering what God has done for us and then living in the light of those truths. Well, Ephesians 2:11 brings us to a point of transition in Paul's letter, and it would be good to review where we are. And chapter 2 presents Ephesians' overall theme of peace through grace in Christ Jesus. And in verses 1 to 10, we learn how we have peace with God through Christ, as God himself reconciles us to himself. We were the objects of wrath. Now we are objects of his mercy. We were in bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil. But now in verse 10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Verses 1 to 10 speak of salvation as receiving peace with God. Well, the rest of the chapter, beginning in verse 11, talks about the peace of God, the peace that comes from God and is enjoyed on earth as God, having reconciled sinners to himself, begins reconciling us one to another in Christ. At the end of chapter 1, Paul prayed that we would know the riches of our salvation. In chapter 2, he spells them out as peace with God and then peace with one another, all by God's grace in Jesus Christ. Well, Paul begins this new section by recognizing the problem that there is division among us. It's often said that there are two kinds of people, those who think there are two kinds of people and those who don't. Well, Paul is the kind of person who thinks there are two kinds of people. And he tells us this. He wants us to remember the kind of person we were before we were in Christ and now the kind of person we are in Christ. Therefore, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Verse 11. Now, whenever there's division, there is name calling. Children learn this at school. Adults know this in politics, in our family squabble, sometimes even in the church. Well, the ancient world knew about this as well, and Paul points to the chasm that most significantly divided the ancient world, namely that between the Jews on the one hand and the Gentiles on the other. And it was a division that was highlighted by circumcision. That was the practice of removing the flesh of the male foreskin. Now, here he's writing to Ephesian Christians, people living in Asia Minor, and Paul notes that by and large they had been Gentiles. And as such, they were those ridiculed by the Jews as the uncircumcision. Well, God gave circumcision to mark the Israelites as being separate from the world and being holy to God. That's what the sacrament of baptism today does. It's a sign of the covenant of grace. It marks those people who belong to the covenant community as such and holy to God. And the Israelites were to use that holiness to attract the pagan nations. They would be a light to the Gentiles, that they would come and learn of the true God. But that's not at all what they did. They took their circumcision as a mark of superiority, and they used it to show contempt for those who didn't have it. Far from caring for the spiritual state of the Gentiles, the Jews rejoiced in their belief that the Gentiles had only been created to stoke the fires of hell. They would not converse with Gentiles. They even passed a law forbidding a Jew to help a Gentile woman in childbirth, lest another Gentile should be born into the world. Now, sadly, some Christians today look down on ungodly people, unbelieving, irreligious people in a similar manner. They consider them more to be shunned than to be won by the grace of Christ. I've often commented, it's a challenge to us in our generation, in our country. There's a culture war at work, and paganism is being advanced in ways that alarm us, and we know the consequences, and so we have a civic duty to try to oppose that, hence the culture war. It's real, and we're fighting it, but the danger is, because of that, our unbelieving neighbor who votes differently and acts differently and promotes a pagan agenda, that we should start looking at them the way the Jews looked at the Gentiles, with contempt, as an enemy, as a culture war enemy, rather than as our neighbor. No, they are not to be shunned, but our prayer is that they would be won by the grace of Christ. That spirit that Paul is dealing with here is as offensive now among us as was the Jews' attitude toward the Gentiles. And by referring to the Gentiles as the uncircumcision, the Jews were rejoicing in their ignorance of God. Now, for their part, the Gentiles weren't all that wild about the Jews either. They threw the insult right back in their teeth, calling them the circumcision. See, they were proud in their possession of Greek culture. And so the Gentiles looked down on anyone who would not participate in their refined and cultivated way of life. Now, what mattered was not so much the outward sign of circumcision or uncircumcision, but the hatred, the division, the warfare among men. Human beings will divide and fight over practically anything. and for all our supposed progress in the centuries since Paul lived, the situation is precisely the same today. There is no solution to the problem of division among men. Now, notice what Paul says about circumcision. Namely, he says, it was something made in the flesh with hands. Now, Paul gives a fuller exposition of that later, I think of Galatians 6:15, where he says this, neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. That's an important thing. It's not the outward sign. It doesn't convey anything. It's the actual being born again, having the life that God gives through faith. And the same is true today for religious traditions and rituals, even those instituted by God, things like baptism and the Lord's Supper. As mere actions, they have no spiritual value. There has to be the spiritual reality that comes through the inward imbibing of God's Word. Now, in the case of the Jews, the physical circumcision had always been meant to reflect an inward devotion rather than an outward source of pride. It's Moses who says this, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. It's not the New Testament corrects an Old Testament legalism, not at all. It had always been about the corresponding spiritual reality. Now, if the Jews lacked an inward correspondence to circumcision, that was their problem. The Gentiles' problem was that their uncircumcision actually was reflective of their spiritual condition. And so Paul wants the Christians to realize how impoverished was their former position. Look at verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise. Covenants of promise. Now that is more than ancient history. That depicts people today who live apart from God. Now let's look at these one by one. First, Paul says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Now his point is not merely that as non-Christians they did not trust in Christ. That's rather obvious. But I think he's using it in a more generic sense. Not merely that they did not have the Christ, they did not even have any Christ. They did not have a Messiah. They did not have a Savior. And this was true of the Greek religion and worldview in general, just as it is true of secular humanism today. They are without a Messiah or Christ. If you read the ancient Greeks, you find that they did not entertain the hope of a Savior. Take Ephesus, where the Ephesians lived. The great goddess of that metropolis was Artemis, or Diana, that hideous goddess of fertility. And if you paid the right of money, if you did the right thing, then she would give you some things, particularly fertility. But there was no idea that she would save you in any kind of holistic, much less any kind of eternal way. That's just not the way that they looked for things. They did not have that kind of doctrine of salvation. You'll find the same thing in the Greek philosophers. No idea of salvation. They viewed history as an endless cycle with no purpose, no plan, no destiny. Now, of course, that's the very view popularized today. That is the circle of life. They just go round and round and round. St. Augustine wrote that great book, The City of God, to show that the Jews and the Christians and the Bible proclaims a linear, forward-moving history. By the way, back when people were reflecting the Bible, even as secularists, they had a sense of hope. But now, as we're becoming increasingly pagan, we're not dealing merely with secular humanism today. We're dealing with secular paganism. And there's the imbibing of this hopelessness that comes from this way of thinking. No salvation, but the Jews, for all their troubles, always maintained a positive outlook on the future. One writer says, even in the bitterest days, the Jews never doubted the Messiah would come. Well, as I've been saying, sadly, this Gentile worldview has now come to dominate our society. And we need to realize that today's new thinking is anything but new. We talk about a secular worldview. A worldview asks questions, the answers to which shape our understanding about life. Questions like this, what am I? Where am I? What is the problem? What is the solution to that problem? And today's secular worldview, imported directly from the pagan ancient world, says that I am a product of chance, living without purpose, on a random orb floating in space. And so the problem is how to get by as long as I can with as much pleasure and as little pain as I can manage. The answer is to look out for myself. Look out for number one. Now let me ask you, what could be more bleak or ignoble as that? But you see, what our society ignores is that this rampant individualism and selfishness, as we'll see as Paul continues, simply is not working. That's why our cities are littered with what people look upon as human refuse coming from an increasingly bankrupt society. This is why our most affluent suburbs are often the places of the deepest and darkest despair and emptiness. Well, the Christian has an entirely different worldview because of Christ. And the Word of God tells us, I am made in the image of God to know Him and to have fellowship with my Maker. I am placed in a world that was designed for the revelation of His glory. And there's a problem, yes, the problem is sin with its byproducts of death and misery. But there is a solution. We have a Savior. We have Christ. Jesus Christ has conquered sin and death on the cross. And His resurrection is our victory, and we live in the power of His triumph. Unbelievers have no Christ, no salvation, no victory. The best they can do is try to avoid reality. Well, Christians have victory in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Paul says, don't forget how that has changed. Now, next he points out that the Gentiles were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, in the time when Paul was writing, well, really in the time before Christ came, before the gospel spread throughout the world, the little nation of Israel was the only entity that was the people of God. However great the Greeks and the Romans might be, however much power or wealth they might accumulate, whatever learning or glory they might acquire, they were still outside the circle of God's special love and care. Their days were numbered. To be saved, you had to be an Israelite. You had to be in the commonwealth of Israel. That's what had to happen during this time of God's salvation history. Now, maybe the greatest story in the Old Testament that illustrates this is that of Ruth. She was a Moabitess who married into the Jewish family, the mother of which was Naomi. And a famine came and all the men died, and so Naomi said, I'm going back to Israel. That's where God's promises are. That's the commonwealth of the people of God. That's where salvation is. So I've had enough of Moab, I'm going back to Israel. And Ruth had apparently learned about Israel's God during her time of marriage. And when Naomi departed, Ruth said this, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Now notice how Ruth put that. In order to say, your God shall be my God, she also had to say, your people shall be my people. She knew that we cannot enter into God's salvation without joining His people. Well, much has changed in terms of the forms since that time as the Gospels go on forth, but it remains true that you are to be a part of the people of God. And today it's not an ethnic group, it's not a nation, it is the church. The church is the assembly of the people of God, the commonwealth of Israel, as it were. And you cannot be saved today without God's people becoming your people. Countless converts to Christ have had to learn that you cannot be a Christian and maintain all of your old associations, and you're going to have new ones. Above all, it says that if you think the church is dull and unappealing, you don't have any interest in that society, you have no affection for it, well, you should reconsider the reality of your salvation. Now, we are living in a time when the church is held in very low esteem, even among many Christians. I think in part that is an overreaction to previous generations where Christianity was focused on outward forms and ritualism. And so people associate the organized church, many do at least, with formal dead religion. But that is a wrong reaction. I think the other thing happening today is that our society is individualistic and consumeristic, and so many professing Christians are worldly, and so they still think in those ways. And so Christians have no fear of belittling the church. They are not bothered by dividing the church, even though it is the commonwealth of God's own people. We have today the house church movement. We'll just stay in our house and we'll have our family. But that's denying that there is a church. We are to join with the local church as part of the universal church. There is the commonwealth of the people of God. Our low view of God's household today is evidenced by our church shopping, our church hopping, and for many, our church dropping. But you see, as Paul sees it, one of the greatest calamities of being without Christ is that as a result, you are outside the church. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, by being without Christ, you are outside that circle in which God is particularly interested. You do not belong to the covenant people. Today it is the Christian church that corresponds to the commonwealth of Israel. And the terrible thing about the man who is not a Christian is that he is outside that circle and does not belong to the people of God. Well, if you're not a Christian, it should bother you that God has a people and you have chosen to disassociate with that. If you're a Christian, you are to love the church. God calls you into a covenantal life where you bond together with the people of God in the church, the commonwealth of Israel. Well, third, Paul says that Gentiles were strangers to the covenant of promise. First, they had no Savior. Secondly, they were outside the people of God. But then they were ignorant of, they were completely strangers to the covenants of promise. What a calamity that is. Now, different times in history, God made covenants with his people, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, or through them at least. But interestingly, Paul uses covenants in the plural and promise in the singular. There were many covenants, but one promise, one salvation that God had always proclaimed. Now, Jeffrey Wilson explains that the Gentiles were ignorant of the one promise of salvation which God had confirmed to Abraham and his seed in several covenants. That promise looked forward to and was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all God's promises are yea and amen in him. They all are directed to and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Well, it is God's word that records his covenants. But you see, the Gentiles did not have God's word. They didn't know God's word. They didn't understand God's word. Just like people today who've never come to church. They were ignorant of God's promises. I want to say to you, if you're a non-Christian, part of the tragedy is you don't know what the Bible teaches. Probably you've been taught, or maybe you've said, you know, it's a legalistic book. It tells me what I've got to do. I've got to get my act together. I have to live a certain religious way. I don't want to live that way. I want to be my way. And God tells me I have to earn salvation or accomplish. And the Bible says that God has given Jesus Christ that we might have a Savior. It's God's gift of salvation through his Son, the promised Messiah. Through faith, you may be saved by grace. What a tragedy not to know the word of God, the gospel, the covenants of promise. Lloyd-Jones points out that unbelievers can read the Bible, but it does not move them. They are strangers. They are like people from another country who do not understand the language. Be praying for the regeneration through the word by God's grace of unbelievers you know. And if you're described this way, if you are a stranger to the promise of the gospel, to the promise of Christ, we'll call out to God that by his Spirit he will give you eyes to see and ears to hear. Well, Paul says this is the kind of person the Gentiles were, as are their modern day counterparts in unbelief. And Christians are to remember that this is the kind of person we were before God's grace came to us. Now, some of you say, look, I was converted as a child. I don't have that experience. Well, praise God for that. But understand from God's word what you have been saved from nonetheless. This is what salvation is from. We're to realize what a blessing it is to have a Savior, to be part of God's church, to have received God's covenant promise of salvation in Christ. Well, Paul completes verse 12 by detailing then the kind of life that people live apart from Christ. People may not mind being Gentiles or strangers to God, but the kind of life it produces is not so good. Paul memorably describes them as without hope and without God in the world. You see, possessing no Savior, the Greeks suffered an epidemic hopelessness. And the same is true of our secular culture today, as it is increasingly overwhelmed by despair. We need to realize that's what the result is, a flood of despair. And this lack of hope relates both to the way we face life and also to the way we face death. People today do not have hope in life. That's why so many people lead a mindless pursuit of pleasure and entertainment. I think the best commentary on this written in recent years was actually written by a Jewish scholar named Neil Postman. He wrote a book titled Amusing Ourselves to Death. And here's what he said, that what's most depressing today is that the very few people who think deeply about life are also the most pessimistic people. He points out that not all of them are highly educated. Often it's the less educated who are actually thinking about life. And a number of years ago, Life magazine ran an issue on the meaning of life, and one person they interviewed was Jose Martinez. He was a taxi driver. Now, taxi drivers often think a lot. They have time. They meet interesting people. Often they read. I enjoy talking to taxi drivers. And Jose was asked, what is the meaning of life? Here's what he said. We're here to die. Just live and die. Life is a big fake. Nobody cares. You're rich or you're poor. You're here, you're gone. You're like the wind. After you're gone, other people will come. I mean, we're going to destroy ourselves anyway. Nothing we can do about it. Well, for all the arrogant claims of achieving heaven on earth through materialistic progress, the reality is what Ravi Zacharias says, that never before in history has such hopelessness enshrouded so many people as the heart's deepest longings remain unmet. Well, if secular people have no hope for life, it gets only worse when it comes to death. The Gentiles of Paul's day did not have any hope of life after death. They expected only to lie in the ground. As one of their philosophers wrote, bereft of life, voiceless as a stone. And the same is true of people in every age. It is those, here's what you'll find, it is those who most flout God in life, who most despair in the face of death. Napoleon Bonaparte basically tried to deify himself, and he gloried in his prodigious conquest. It's all very impressive, but here's what he cried out on his deathbed. I die before my time, and my body will be given back to the earth. What an abyss between my deep misery and the eternal kingdom of Christ. The famous unbelieving philosopher Thomas Hobbes died saying this, if I had the whole world, I would give it to live one day. I am about to take a leap into darkness. And then there's Voltaire, the French writer of the Enlightenment. Teachers today love to have their students read Voltaire's arrogant dismissal of Christianity, but they never tell them how the story ends. They don't write of the despair as he faced the reality of death. He cried out, I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you can give me just 6 months more life. He died in despair. Now compare that to the peace and joy that Christians experience in death. You know, one of the real blessings of being in a multi-generational church is that our young people know older people, and sadly young people die, but older people die at a higher rate, and we interact with each other, and we can see what it looks like for someone who's walked with Jesus now to go into death. Many of us remember Bobby Hauser. And many of our children knew Bobby. And many of you remember a year or so ago, Bobby finally went to the Lord. She was 98, and you'd go to visit her at the nursing home, and she'd say, oh, I'm so looking forward to the Lord. I remember having to go to her and break it. This is a true story. Breaking to her, Bobby, I have bad news to you. You're getting better. Oh, pray that I wouldn't. And that was not a callous attitude about life. It was a 98-year-old woman who had set her heart on the Lord. And it was, you came back uplifted the whole time. Every time I went to her, I said, Bobby, how can I pray for you? Pray for my sanctification. Pray that I would glorify God in holiness and through a witness to Jesus for these people, and that soon I could see my Savior. What a blessing it is to know Christians like that. I hope we're having that experience. If you're an older Christian, you know, this week I spent time with one of our members, and I had the privilege of talking through Psalm 23 with him about death. And I left there thinking how wonderful it is to be a Christian. It may be abstract for me. It is concrete for him, and he was filled with joy. I remember Helen Wilson. I'll never forget Helen Wilson. She was the mission secretary at 10th Presbyterian Church. She was a single woman her whole life, 40 years in Morocco as a missionary, and she had cancer, and she was dying, and she was getting pretty bad. I went to minister to her, and I said, Helen, how are you? And she radiantly said, I'm getting so excited. She had a great hope for that which is to come. And here's the value of Christian biographies and Christian history, where we see this record given over and over. Consider Roland Taylor, one of the English reformers who could easily have avoided being burned at the stake if he had only been willing to compromise his faith. A few days before his martyrdom, Taylor wrote this to his family. I believe that they are blessed who die in the Lord. God careth for sparrows and for the hairs of our head. I have ever found him more faithful and favorable than any father or husband. Trust ye therefore in him by means of our dear Savior Christ's merits. Believe, love, fear, and obey him. Pray to him, for he hath promised to help you. Count me not dead, for I shall certainly live and never die. Now that, my friends, is hope. And Taylor concluded that letter by citing Psalm 127, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom then shall I fear? Well, Paul concludes his description of unbelieving people by telling us the reason that they live with hope and or live without hope in Gentiles' case, and why they die without hope. It's because, he concludes, they are without God in the world. That's a summary. They are without God in the world. That's not to say they weren't religious. They were religious. They had gods. They didn't believe they were true, and they weren't true, and they knew it. That's one of the things about ancient paganism. There was a general awareness that they were not true gods. They did not know God. What they were serving was something that could not save them. Could not convey hope to them. Now, so it is today for those who, for instance, worship the false god of success, and success is no god. Best-selling author Jack Higgins confessed, when you get to the top, there is nothing there. That testimony is given over and over by those who trusted success, and it is a false god. The same for those who trust the false god of money. What's the problem with money? Oh, money's fine so far as it goes. It just can't buy you the things that you really want. Happiness, peace, inward joy, love. And you, no matter how much money you have, you can't buy them with it. It is not able to be a god. Or the false god of beauty that ends up with a tyrannical service it exacts. Or the false god of fame, which is fleeting and unfaithful. You see, only the true God, the God revealed in his word, the God who saves us through Jesus Christ, only he can give us the hope for which our souls long. Only he can be what Psalm 62 says, my rock, my salvation, my fortress. Only the true God, the God revealed in the Bible, is the one who will never let you down. Now, with Christ, we have hope. And because we have the true and saving God who entered into the world to conquer sin and death, that hope gives us great joy. But as Charles Spurgeon sums it up, without Christ, though you be as rich as Croesus, as famous as Alexander, as wise as Socrates, yet you are naked, poor, and wretched. For you lack him by whom are all things, for whom are all things, who is himself all in all. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. Well, Paul's audience here is actually believers, and he urges us to remember. Never forget, he says, what you were before and what you are now in Christ. Because of God's grace, you have a Savior. You are numbered as one of the company of the people of God. God's promises are signed, sealed, and delivered to you. Now, this appeal to remember yields three applications I want to give briefly. First, the reason for us to remember these blessings is thereby to stir up gratitude to God in our hearts. This is how we stir up thanksgiving and gratitude. Gratitude is the mother of every other virtue, so said Cicero, and he was right about that. If you are thankful to God, your heart will want to live for him. Remember what you were before God came to you in grace. Remember what you would be now and what the future would hold for you were it not for God giving you the gift of his Son who shed his blood for you. This, by the way, is why Christians need the Bible's teaching on sin and judgment, because we have a tendency to ingratitude. What's God done for me lately? He sent his Son to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for your sins, and to enable you, to grant you, to actually give you eternal life in glory. If we think about our sin, his grace, the wonderful love of Jesus Christ, we will be thankful. And we will praise God, something in the way of what he deserves. Now, secondly, unlike the Jews in their attitude of contempt for, yes, the hopeless, godless, Gentile world, we are to look on them with mercy, not with contempt. We're to say, well, of course that's how they're living. They're without hope. They're without God. They don't know the word of God. They don't know the grace of God. Of course they run from God. They're not aware that he loves them. You do know that the unbelieving world does not know. Now, they're complicit in it. Don't get me wrong. Well, we look upon them with compassion. Oh, if you only know, I often think of what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman. If you knew who was speaking to you and what is the gift of God, you would ask him and he would give it to you. And so our prayer should be that of love and mercy, and we ought to be conspiring for ways to deliver to them a picture and then the word of the grace of salvation that is in Jesus Christ. That is the greatest of all mercies. A living, speaking witness about the salvation that God offers to everyone through faith in Jesus. And then lastly, never give in to despair if you are a Christian. Never allow resentment to take hold of you when you're suffering or when your desires and longings are unfulfilled. Never let temptation become your master. Never forget the grace of God in Christ. Remember what God has done for you already and at what cost to himself. Never doubt his saving love. And so armed, live with courage, live with resolve, live with hope, live with joy, knowing that you are wonder of wonders. You're part of a grand design to glorify God forever by the salvation of your soul. Remember who you are and whose you are. Remember and do not forget. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the teaching of your word. And there's not a person in this room, Lord, who does not need to hear it and receive it in a living faith. Lord, we pray for those who do not believe that your word would open their hearts, that they would realize what they're missing in Jesus Christ. The true despair that attends to those who are outside of your salvation. But Father, particularly for your people, cause this to resonate with us. Cause it to be lodged in our minds and in our hearts. Let it be a source of light that would shine in us, casting out whatever darkness we struggle with. And Lord, we would be especially pleased if that light shined through us to give a testimony that led others to be saved. May you have glory in all these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.